Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law can't do that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, or by that will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask you to bless your holy word. Lord, that you would give me utterance here to speak your will for these people at this time. We pray, Lord, for all of us, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in the days that we live. Give us understanding. Lord, bring conviction. But more than anything, Lord, that we might see Christ, we might know him better, we might all love him, we might follow him all the days of our life, even to heaven. So would you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are all coming to God. God's like a great magnet. He's drawing all men. That doesn't mean all men are going to be saved, but all men are coming to God. That's your destination. The question is, how are you coming to God? And the end of verse 1 speaks of, the King James says, comers, or your translation may say, those who approach God, or those who draw near to God. It speaks of these drawing near to God being perfect. Perfection is what pleases God. Why? Because God is perfect. And he demands perfection. In the next chapter we'll get to sometime, in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Why is it impossible to please him without faith? Because you and I cannot work this thing out. We cannot do it. We cannot work our way into the Holy of Holies. We cannot perfect ourselves to get to God. And yet we're coming to God anyway. That's where we're headed. We have to look outside of ourselves. We have to look outside of who we are and what we can do. We have to look to another to complete us and perfect us and bring us unto God. And brethren, that's faith. When you come to a place in your life and when you acknowledge, I cannot make myself acceptable to God. I can't erase the past. I can't do anything about my future standing before God. I have to look outside of me for another. And I don't just believe that Jesus is. I put all my hope and all my trust in who He is and what He's done, and I have no confidence in any other. That's faith. Faith is like two arms embracing Jesus Christ. You will not let Him go. You can't let Him go. The writer of Hebrews has cited a lot of Old Testament passages up to chapter 10. One of those, you remember, was Psalm 110. He cited it, I think, six times already in the previous nine chapters. And that psalm, if you remember, it tells us that the Messiah, who was David's Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Messiah who was David's Lord, he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We also saw back in chapter 8, the writer cites Jeremiah 31, that wonderful promise of the new covenant from the book of Jeremiah. And we'll see that again when we get to verses 16 and 17 in chapter 10. But here today in our text, we have Psalm 40. And that's why I began our worship today reading Psalm 40. I wanted us to familiarize ourselves with it. But we have Psalm 40 here in this text in Hebrews 10. And beginning in verse 5, the writer cites Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And he's telling us that these really are the words of Jesus Christ. He plucks them right out of Psalm 40, and he tells you and I, these are the words of Christ. Even though they were originally penned by David, we know, the apostolic writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, he puts those very words right into the mouth of Jesus. Now, we know that David was a prophet, and he often spoke prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of Christ. We know Psalm 22. We know Psalm 69. David spoke prophetically and often spoke as if Christ was speaking. And so on the basis of the inspired New Testament writer of Hebrews, we know that these words, first uttered by David, penned in Psalm 40, they are in fact words that belong to Jesus Christ. That ought to just amaze us, and we'll unfold that a lot more in just a minute. So far in this book of Hebrews, we have seen many different ways in which the ministry of Christ is superior to the ministry of all those Levitical priests under the law. Think about it real quickly. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Hebrews. We've been taught that Christ is superior because of the order of priest, the kind of priest He is. He's not from the Levitical family. He is after another order, the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever, after the power of an endless life. He's superior in His priesthood that way. He's superior because of the covenant that He ministers. He's not under the old covenant, but He's under this new covenant that is being established on greater promises. That makes Him a superior priest. He is superior because He ministers in a superior place. Not in an earthly tabernacle like those earthly priests, but our high priest, he ministers in the very presence of God. He ministers in heaven in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So the place of His ministry is superior. We've seen that Christ offers a better sacrifice than those old covenant priests. Those priests under the law, they brought the blood of bulls and goats and animals, as we're reminded here in this text. They brought these animal sacrifices. They approached God in the blood of another. But our high priest, he didn't offer something else for himself. He offered himself up unto God on our behalf. He doesn't come with the blood of a substitute. He comes with His own blood. He's a superior high priest. And so in all those ways, brethren, we've seen the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ through those old Levitical priests. But now we come to chapter 10, and we come to a final comparison. We've had many up to now, but we come to the final comparison. And it's here in chapter 10 that we see another way in which our Lord's ministry is better than theirs. And it is this. It is in the effects that Christ's ministry has produced. The fruit of His ministry. That's what makes it better. This is what we're going to cover today, and Lord willing, next time. And then at the end of next week, we will conclude what I call the didactic section of Hebrews. Didactic simply means teaching. we end the teaching part of the book of Hebrews. It ends at verse 18 of chapter 10. And then we're going to come to a section of exhortation. In other words, if these things are true up to chapter 10, verse 18, how then should we live? It's much like the book of Romans. You got Romans 1, chapter 1 through chapter 11, then you got chapter 12. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. That's often how apostolic writers wrote. They would give you the theology, the systematic theology, the didactic part, and then they would apply it. This is how you ought to live in light of what I've been teaching you. That kind of gives you a little roadmap of where we're going in Hebrews. In the first few verses of chapter 10 here, we see several things that we've already seen. Maybe when I read those verses, you thought, well, that sounds like what we've already heard before. It's not really anything new. And that's the writer's pattern in this book. He tells you what he's going to tell you. And then he tells you what he has to tell you. And then he tells you what he already told you. That's how he teaches. And brethren, that's a pretty good way to teach. This is what I'm going to preach. Now I'm going to preach. And that's what I preached. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. Look at verse 1. We'll dig in here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers or those who draw near, can't make them perfect. So first thing we see a contrast here. We see a contrast between shadow and substance. Now, I don't have to teach you what a shadow is. We talk a lot about shadows. The law, the old covenant, it says here, is a shadow of good things to come. So get that clear in your mind. The old covenant, the law, that's shadow. And it's a shadow of good things to come. What are the good things to come? The gospel. The promises of God that come through Jesus Christ, the unconditional promises of the new covenant, that's the good things to come. So he says there is this contrast between shadow and substance. And this helps us, brethren, understand the relationship between the old and the new covenant. As you heard me mention before, weeks ago, there are two schools of thought concerning that relationship between old covenant and new covenant. There is the strict, and I mean strict, covenant theology camp, and they emphasize almost absolute continuity between the old and the new covenants. In other words, things aren't really that new under the new covenant. It's just a new administrator. It's like you got a train, and the conductor of this train under the old was Moses. Well, we got the same train, but Moses is out, now Jesus is in. He's the new conductor. And that's how this... I'm dumbing that down, but that's very strict covenant theology. Just almost complete continuity between old and new. And that's on one side, it's probably on the right side, way over here. But then you got the other side, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism stresses discontinuity between old and new. That the New Testament age is completely different. It's a completely different age. It's a completely different dispensation than the old. Now, you've heard me say before, I don't feel comfortable in either one of those camps, in identifying wholly and completely with either one of those camps, and I would hope you wouldn't either. Both of those camps have elements of truth in them. And I try my best to fellowship with brethren in both camps as far as I can. But I think the truth lies somewhere in between those two extremes. And this text helps us understand. It helps us navigate our way through this truth. Listen, the old covenant corresponds to the new covenant as shadow corresponds to substance. And that's exactly what verse 1 is telling us. The old covenant corresponds to new covenant just like a shadow corresponds or relates to the substance of that shadow. That tells us that the old covenant is here and there for our learning. But at the end of the day, it's just a shadow. I didn't say it. Scripture did. It is a shadow. And all a shadow can do is point you to the substance. It can tell you that there is a substance that casts that shadow, right? Let me give you an example. I tried to think of one. This may not be the greatest. It's like one of you men. Daryl, I'll pick on you. Daryl's going to get up tomorrow morning and he's going to call his boss and he's going to say, I'm not coming to work today. I'm just going to send my shadow. Now, your boss is not going to be happy about that. In reality, your shadow is nothing. It's a shadow, but there's really nothing there. It simply tells you that there is substance. There is a reality that casts that shadow. And therefore, what that's telling us is that all that we see in the Old Covenant, the priests, the sacrifices, millions and millions and millions of sacrifices offered under the law. At the end of the day, all those things are just shadows. They're shadows. They just awaited the substance. They were just preparations for what verse 1 says, good things to come. They're getting you ready. They're getting the people ready for good things to come. Preparation for the gospel. And yet at the same time, I want to be balanced here. We have to note that there is a connection and there is a correspondence between shadow and substance. Can there be a shadow without substance? Impossible. Impossible. There cannot be a shadow without light. And light is the substance. If you have substance and light, you can have shadow. But you won't have a shadow without a substance. And if you've got a shadow, you have to know that there is substance that casts that shadow. So that's what the Old Covenant is telling us. It's a shadow. God says it's a shadow, but you have to know, since there is a shadow, there's substance. And so you don't camp out. You don't try to make use. You don't rest in the shadow. You want to see where the substance is. You want to see what the substance is. You want to find the light and walk in the light as he is in the light, as John says. Remember, we do learn things about the substance by looking at the shadow. I thought about trying and I experimented, just not going to work because the light's not close enough. I thought about bringing my phone out. But if you can imagine in your mind's eye, if all you could see was the shadow of my hand on the floor, there's some things you could learn about the substance from my shadow. You might not learn the exact size. You might not learn what it feels like or what color it is. But there's things you can learn from the shadow. And again, the Old Covenant is the shadow of good things to come. I've spent many years studying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I love studying the Old Testament. It's like a treasure hunt. But the way I do it, brethren, I take the flashlight of the New Testament and I start hunting in the Old Testament with that light. That's the substance, but I'm looking at the shadows. And you know what? When I get that light right directly overhead, that shadow, you know what? The shadow disappears. And all of a sudden, in the full sun, you see substance in the old. So I encourage you, study your Old Testament, read your Old Testament like it's a treasure hunt, like you're looking for light that it points to, that it tells you about. There are lessons to learn there. So please don't hear me saying we don't need Old Testament. We don't need Old Covenant. Oh, yes, you do. Precious truths there. It's all God's Word. And it's meant to draw you and point you to the light and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is this. On the one hand, there is continuity between these two covenants, these two testaments. And yet, on the other hand, there is discontinuity, because no matter how you look at it, a shadow is just a shadow. It's not the reality itself. So that's the first contrast we see in verse 1. The second contrast, he goes on in verse 2 and 3, for then would they not have ceased to be offered these sacrifices. If they could make the ones approaching God perfect, then they wouldn't have to be offered again. because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So the second contrast we see here is between repetition and singularity. Between repetition and singularity. Under the Old Covenant, there were daily sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, special feast day sacrifices. We know about the Passover sacrifice. One historian I read said this, at one particular Passover season, they would sacrifice up to 100,000 lambs at the altar in the temple. Can you imagine? Just imagine what 100,000 lambs, it would fill that entire pasture out there. And in one Passover season, they would sacrifice up to that many lambs. That's a lot of blood, folks. And remember, they did it over and over and over again. Even that once a year sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, guess what? Next year rolls around, they had to do it again. Repetition conflicts with finality. That's not hard to understand. Repetition comes in conflict with finality. If something's final, you don't need to do it again, do you? If it's not finished, you got to do it again until it is finished. And that's what this is telling us. Something that's final does not need to be repeated. And conversely, something that's constantly repeated shows that it is unfinished. That's the argument here before us. All those sacrifices under the law, they never really fully accomplished what needed to be accomplished. They never made those who approached God that way perfect. Something was left undone. The Old Testament saint could never look at that Passover lamb and that sacrifice and say, okay, it's done. It's finished. I can rest my soul on what has been accomplished. Nothing else needs to be done. Because no sooner was it completed, guess what? Had to be started all over again next year. It's a lot like your income taxes. Guess what's coming around? April 15th. Every year, here it comes again. It's fast approaching. It's when we pay our dues to good old IRS. Or you're supposed to. I'm assuming all of you are law-abiding citizens. But when you pay your income taxes, can you say, that's it, I'm paid up. I've sent it off, that's taken care of, it's done, don't ever have to worry about that again. No, because when you send them off on April 15th, guess what? You're already accruing taxes from January 1 of 2018. You already owe first quarter taxes. It's going to happen again next year. The fact that it has to be repeated over and over again shows that you haven't reached a point of perfection. The debt is not even paid in full yet. And the debt that must be dealt with in the book of Hebrews is our sin problem. The sin problem is never fully dealt with in the sacrifice of animals. Repetition, repetition, repetition. It's not fully dealt with. It never brought their conscience to a place of peace. And we'll deal with that a lot more next week, Lord willing. The Old Testament worshiper never got to a place in his own conscience where he knew without a shadow of doubt that his sin had been fully dealt with, because he was constantly reminded, evening and morning, season after season, Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement, he was constantly reminded through all these repetitive sacrifices that sin still needed to be atoned for. It's not finished. There's a third contrast here in these opening verses, especially in verse 4, and it's this contrast between animal sacrifice and human sacrifice. As we know from previous studies, under the Old Covenant, priests were required to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Just look real quick at chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. A priest is in the sin business. Sort of like Craig, you're in the insurance business. John, you're in the criminal justice business. A priest was in the sin business. That's what he dealt with. That's his job. That's what he's all about, dealing with sin. It was his duty to represent sinners before a holy God who cannot look upon the least sin with the least degree of favor. That's the priest's job. I got to bring this person to God who cannot have anything to do with sin. I don't know how you see it, but that's quite a job. That's quite a job. He is to reconcile the sinner, who is the offending party, to a holy God whom he has offended. And the compounding problem here is the priest himself under the old covenant, he was a sinner himself. He's not just representing you and me into the tabernacle who were sinners. He has to represent himself who was a sinner. And his job was to bring gifts and sacrifices, the blood of animal sacrifices before a holy God. We know from the book of Leviticus and other places, those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices were divided up into two categories. You had sweet savor offerings or sweet aroma offerings, as your translation may say, and non-sweet savor offerings. When a burnt sacrifice was brought before the Lord as a sweet savor offering, it was brought as a fitting physical specimen. They couldn't bring a sick animal or a lame animal. They had to bring a fitting physical specimen and offer it as a substitute for a man. And offering this animal as a substitute for what I should have done and what I should have been, but I am not. That was the animal. That was a sweet savor offering. Offering this perfect animal specimen, saying he's a substitute for what I should have done and didn't. In other words, I should have obeyed God, but I didn't. So you would offer this suitable physical specimen, this suitable animal sacrifice in your place that at least physically that represented perfect obedience to God, a sweet savor offering. But then there were also non-sweet savor offerings. This was the sin offering, which was offered in a man's place, not showing what he should have done and didn't, but showing what he did do and should not have done. A non-sweet savor offering, a sin offering. So an animal is brought, he's brought in, this animal is to die, and he's to take a man's place and bear the penalty for what this man did that he shouldn't have done. A sin offering. So we see, do you see both the positive and the negative aspects represented in these animal sacrifices? In one case, the sacrifice represents the good that a person should have done and didn't. And in the other case, it represents the bad that the person did do and should not have done. Both of those are brought together in the ministry of the priesthood. Those seeking to draw near to God, these worshipers, they were always coming with the blood of another to represent them. But here's the problem. It's an animal. It's an animal. At the end of the day, it's a goat. At the end of the day, it's a calf or it's a lamb. It's an animal. And that ought to raise some questions in our minds. First of all, animals are inferior to man because of the order of creation that they are. Animal life is inferior to human life. Why? We're made in the image of God. So that's an inferior species. It's an inferior creature. Therefore, is it really possible that the death of an animal could ever really atone for human sin? No. We're reminded in our text of the quantity of the animals that were offered, the continual nature of those offerings. It went on and on and on and on without end. But the writer clearly states in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But that ought to raise a question. Well, like the hymn writer said, what can wash away my sin? You need to ask yourself that question. What can, if animals can't do it, sacrificing an animal, what can wash away my sin? You finish it. Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus, as our great high priest, he comes and he offers one sacrifice for all time, and then he goes and sits down at the right hand of God. Isn't the contrast obvious between animal sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice? His is a one-time human sacrifice. It's a whole different kind of sacrifice. Notice that's why the writer of Hebrews introduces this quote from Psalm 40. Because what Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, tells us is what God really wants from you and from me. There is something God wants from you and me, and sadly, we cannot provide it. What really pleases God? What does God really want to see from you and me? The author of Hebrews tells us in verse 5 that this was uttered by Christ when he came into the world. Look at those words in verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, quote. When Jesus came into the world, this is what he said. If I ask you, what were the first words of Jesus? Just think in your mind. What are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible? I'll tell you where my mind would have gone. Luke chapter 2. Remember his parents left him behind at the temple in Jerusalem. He kind of got lost in the shuffle. And they get a day's journey out and they realize, oh, we don't have Jesus. They go back and they find him in the temple and he's teaching the men in the temple. And they say, what are you doing here? I must be about my Father's business. That might have been my answer. First recorded words of Jesus. Or you might speculate, you that have little ones, their first words are usually what? Usually first daddy, right? Not mom, no. Mama or daddy, right? Or dada or mama or something like that. No, yeah. In Jesus' case, folks, I want us to see by divine inspiration, we have a record of the first utterance of the Son of God when he came into the world. I'll say a lot more about that in a minute. Notice that Christ did not become the Son at Bethlehem. This is really important. He didn't become the Son of God at his incarnation. When he came into the world, who's he? He is the Son of God. When the Son of God came into the world, he said. He was already the Son of God when he came into the world. The manger at Bethlehem was just his entrance into the world, his incarnation, taking upon himself human nature and a human body. Human nature includes a human body. And so in that act of becoming a man, taking on human nature, Jesus uttered these words, sacrifice and offering you, and he's talking about his Father, you did not desire. Let me say that again. First words of Jesus, Father, you did not desire sacrifice and offering. In other words, Father, you don't really want animal sacrifice. That's not what you really want. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you don't have any pleasure. Christ said to his Father, you don't want them. Verse 5, he said to his Father, you're not pleased with them. Verse 6. The Hebrew language, I want to try to untie a little knot, maybe you hadn't thought about, but you might come to this. The Hebrew language sometimes expresses comparisons in a very extreme way. For example, the scripture tells us that Jacob loved Rachel, but hated Leah. Now, we know that Jacob had a number of children by Leah, so we know he didn't hate her in every way. But that's just comparative language. This is a Hebrew idiom that expresses that Rachel was his favorite wife. That's who his heart was really set upon, his Rachel. I think that's what we have here in this quote from Psalm 40. When it says sacrifice and offering for sin, you don't want that, God. Those things don't please you. You don't want it and they don't please you. I think that's what we have here. Listen, it's not that in an absolute sense God doesn't want sacrifice and offerings for sin, because we know that after all, God was the one that commanded them to bring them, right? He set it up. He ordained that they would bring these sacrifices. He willed that they bring them. But this quote from Psalm 40 is stating what other scriptures say, that what God really wants, what really pleases God. These sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were not what he really wanted. They were just a picture. They were just a figure. They were just a shadow of what truly pleased him and what he was truly after. Remember the case of King Saul. Through Samuel the prophet, God commanded Saul to go and kill the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15. You can read it later. Wipe them all out. Women, children, animals. Burn their houses. Wipe them out completely. And we know that Saul only partially obeyed that command because he spared the king named Agag. And he spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. And after the battle, Saul's returning from the battle, Samuel meets him. And remember what Samuel said? He said, "What is that I hear? The bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? Saul, what have you done here? What have you done?" Now, I don't know if you remember Saul's response. I'll paraphrase. "Well, Samuel, we had a better idea. We decided we would save and sacrifice the best of our spoils of battle to our God." It is then that Samuel told King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:22, "Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord?" He says, "It is better to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken is better than the fat of lambs." In other words, what God really wants is you and me to perfectly obey Him. He wants perfect obedience. These things in the Old Covenant just typify that. They are just shadows of that. What God is really after is your heart and my heart. A perfectly obedient, sinless heart. That's what God's after. Solomon said in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." So on the one hand, all these old covenant sacrifices and offerings, they were God's will in one sense, right? God willed it. He commanded it. He told them in the law to bring them. And yet on the other hand, we have to see that they were just pictures of something much greater, something infinitely higher. And we can say in another sense, these animal sacrifices were not His will. His will is really something much greater than that. His will is something much greater than just burnt offerings and sacrifices. So that begs the question. Why did God command under the Old Covenant? Why did He command to Israel this whole sacrificial system of worship that's really ineffectual and it's really not His desire? Why did He command that? Well, I can think of three reasons, and there are probably more. First of all, these animal sacrifices reminded the Jews that God was holy and He would not tolerate sin. The wages of sin is death. A broken law requires death of the sinner. They were reminded of that all the time. A constant reminder, a constant acknowledgement of their sins was necessary if they were going to maintain communion with God. So that's the first reason He willed it. I think secondly, all these animal sacrifices reminded them that a sinless substitute was necessary and would receive the penalty that their sins deserve. And so God was instructing them to look forward in faith to a time when the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, would come and take away their sins. Thirdly, these animal sacrifices according to God's commandments, serve to remove temporal judgment, real-time judgment, and it maintained an external fellowship with God. Any Jew who despised these sacrifices, who despised the tabernacle ordinances, who despised the temple, any Jew that despised that, they were cut off. They were excommunicated from the Jews, while those who continued to offer, continued to do what God told them, they maintained their place in the covenant community of God. There may be other reasons, but that's why God commanded them. That's why they had to keep doing them. Even though they were a shadow, they were nothing. There was really nothing there to grab hold of, to make them pleasing to God. So many lessons from this sacrificial system. Yet at the end of the day, we have to see it's not really what God wanted. Think about it. What does God want with another bull, another cow? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if you can find 1,001, he owns those too. And on and on and on. All things are his. He says all things are mine. Would we ever think we could enrich God by bringing him another animal sacrifice? What would he want with lamb's blood? What if I brought you a bucket of blood? What are you going to do with that? We have to understand that all these things under the old covenant, they were just shadows to point us, to direct our hearts and our attentions forward to the substance, to reality. Their value was in what they pointed to, not in themselves. An animal sacrifice could never take away sins. Why? To really atone for the sins of a man, you need a man that must lay down his life. We learned that back in chapter 2. Christ became a man in order to atone for the sins of man. An animal sacrifice can never take away your sins. An animal sacrifice is not a voluntary sacrifice. The animal is not willing to lay down his life for yours. The Passover lamb has no idea what's about to happen to him. The law told him on the 10th day of the month, bring the Passover lamb, bring him in from the flock. He was chosen. He was set apart. He was treated like a special pet. He was fed. He was taken care of. And then on the 14th day of the month, they slit his throat. He had no idea what was going on. It was not a voluntary sacrifice. The point is that animal is not acting according to a sense of morality. And our sins are intensely moral. He doesn't come forth out of the flock volunteering himself to die for you and I, to die for the sinner. I hope you understand that's why an animal sacrifice can never, ever, as we're told in verse 4, take away sins. The animal is just not qualified. To take away the sins of men is going to require an obedient, willing man, a perfect man. A man who can offer such a sacrifice of such great value that it would not only be sufficient to atone for one man's sin, but his sacrifice would be sufficient to atone for everyone's sins. It must be a sacrifice of infinite worth and infinite value. None but Jesus can do that. So, we have these words attributed to the Lord Jesus in verse 5 that are spoken to his Father. Look at verse 5. Father, what you really want is not an animal sacrifice. What you really want is a perfect man to perfectly and perpetually obey you. That's what you really want. We see that in the words, the last phrase of verse 5. A body you have prepared for me. Now, keep your place. Turn back to Psalm 40 real quick. Psalm 40. Because Psalm 40, if you read it, if you remembered what we read earlier, it reads a little differently than what the writer of Hebrews quotes it. Psalm 40, look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears have you opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Why the difference? You can turn back to Hebrews. Why the difference? I agree with John Owen's commentary here. John Owen contends that what we have here is a synecdoche. Now, I doubt you even have heard of that word. S-Y-N-E-C-H-D-O-C-H-E. Synecdoche. Synecdoche is a literary... You know what it is, even though you don't know what it is. Synecdoche is a literary device where a part of a thing is used to represent the whole thing. In this case, in Psalm 40, ears are spoken of to represent the whole body. I'll give you an example. When I was growing up, if you had a farm, what did you call your workers? Farm hands. I worked in a watermelon patch one summer for Ralph Day, one of the hardest jobs I ever had. After the first day of tossing watermelons into the trailer, my wrist swelled up about that big. Hot sun, sandy soil. It was a hard job, but I was getting rich, making a dollar and a quarter an hour. So, but at the end of the day, Ralph would call the hands in from the field. He'd tell his foreman, call the hands in. Day's over. Now, can you imagine your eyes? All our hands separate, and the hands just run up there. No, the hand, it's a synecdoche. It's a part of the body used to represent the whole body. You might also say, I'm going to go to the sale barn on Tuesday. We have sale barn in Mount Pleasant on Tuesday. Livestock sale. I'm going to go buy me 50 head of cattle. Now, I'm not going to back my trailer up and chop their heads off and load my trailer up with their heads. It's a synecdoche. You understand what I'm saying? In Psalm 40, he says, my ears have you opened. It's a synecdoche for the body, as is quoted in Hebrews 10. A body you have prepared for me. That's the idea we have here. If you have an ear, you have a body. If you have an open ear, what does that mean? That means you have a willing and obedient body. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point that in order to render to God what He really wants, what really pleases Him, you have to have a human body to do that. That is just what Christ is saying to His Heavenly Father in Hebrews 10. You have prepared, you have provided a human body for me to use and to render unto you the obedience that you desire and you require. So we have to understand here in this text, Christ is talking about the mystery of the incarnation. He who was God of very God, becoming man and dwelling among us, taking upon himself our human nature, yet without sin, he did not cease to be what he had always been, but he took on and he became something he had never been. He'd always been the Son of God, but he had never had a human nature and a human body. He still is the Son of God, but he now has a human body, glorified, albeit, and a human nature. Perfect. A body you have prepared me. This is a real man, and this is a real human nature God prepared for him. Why is that necessary? To do what you and I should have done and didn't, and couldn't, and wouldn't. But not just that. Look at verse 7. Then said I, this is the words of Christ, then said I, lo, or behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. In other words, I didn't come out of left field. I didn't come to do my own agenda. I came to fulfill what the volume of the book said about me. The Old Testament scriptures have already prophesied about me, Jesus says, and I come to do what the volume of that book, what the scroll literally of that book said about me. That's what I'm here for. I've come to do thy will, O God. Now let's compare Christ's words to what has just been said in the early verses of Hebrews 10. God didn't will sacrifice and offerings. Verse 5, God wasn't pleased with burnt offerings. He was not pleased with sacrifices for sin. Verse 6, Jesus says, that's not really your will. I've come to do your real will. I've come to please you. I've come to do what you really want. I've come to take a body and do what really pleases you, Father. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:38? I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What was God's will for him? The next verse in John 6:39 tells you, Jesus said, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me. Of all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." God's will was for Christ to come as our great high priest and to deal with our sin. That's what priests do, and that's what he did. Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom he said he was chief. To do whatever was needful for a sinful people. He's our high priest. That's his job. That's what priests do. They reconcile sinners to a holy God. And here's what's required. Not an animal sacrifice. It was not possible that that would please God. Let me remind you, even on the Day of Atonement, that one great day when one high priest would go into the Holy of Holies alone, before he could go in there, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He couldn't even come in his own person. But here our Lord says, "Father, you've given me a body. And in that body, in my body, my intention is to do what really pleases you. I've come to provide the obedience that a sinner like John Green should have offered. I come to suffer the penalty for the disobedience that John Green's sin deserves. Christ comes to render to God the very commodity that you and I refused, perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. I come to do thy will, O God." That should remind us of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done. I will lay down my life." In John 10, Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." Folks, no animal could ever or would ever do such a thing for you and me. And even if he did, it would profit us nothing. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is the God-man. He's Jesus Christ come to offer himself for you on the cross of Calvary. Verse 8 and 9. "And when he said," again, sacrifice, offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, "you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, I come to do thy will, O God." One more thing here, reading on in verse 9. "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." Now, of course, the question is, the first and second what? He takes away the first to establish the second. First and second what? What is the first thing God does away with, and what's the second thing that he establishes? Could be several things. We could plug in a number of things here. Think about it. Maybe the writer is referring to the covenant. We've already been told over and over again that God does away with this old covenant in order to establish the new covenant. Or we could put the word ministry in there. He does away with the first ministry, that ministry of Levitical priesthood, in order to establish this second ministry, the ministry of Christ, our great high priest. Or we can even plug in the idea of sacrifice here. He does away with those Old Testament first sacrifices in order to establish the true sacrifice of Christ. All those things are true. But if we just look at the text, we see there's a certain word that brackets that statement just like bookends. And it's the word will. Look at verse 9, the first part of it. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do your will, O God." Then he says he takes away the first to establish the second. Verse 10, "By that will we are sanctified." So that word will brackets that statement. It brackets it. Now I realize that might be sort of hard to grasp, that he's taking away the first will of God to establish the second will of God. That might raise some theological red flags. The concept of God's will bracket this statement, and it seems very natural and faithful to the context, that that word will is the word to supply, the first and second. And that might raise some red flags. But if you understand it, as I tried to explain it earlier, that under the law, all these animal sacrifices, they were His will, but they were only temporarily His will. Remember, much of the law was temporal. Much of the law was ceremonial. It was just for the nation of Israel alone. And we're not bound to those aspects of the law. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We don't gather together on Saturday. We gather together on the first day of the week. We're not under that old covenant in that sense. What I'm saying is, there was a will of God expressed to the Jewish nation that they were to observe, they were to obey, but it was only for a time. It was only temporary. It was not what God ultimately and really wanted from His people. Paul writes in Colossians 2, "Let no one judge you in food and drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." Colossians 2, 16, 17. In other words, those things were at first, they were the first will of God for Israel and for a time, but now Christ comes to establish the second will of God, the new covenant in His blood. We saw back in chapter 9 that this new covenant is in fact Christ's last will and testament. Remember that sermon? His last will and testament. This is the new covenant. This is His will being established now. So the first will God takes away, and the second or final will of God takes effect in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, "By that will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By that will. Sanctification is used here not really speaking about this progress of holiness in the life of a believer, but it's speaking of the whole of our salvation. We're set apart from the world unto God. It's much like chapter 2, where we have Christ described as a greater deliverer than Moses. Moses separated the people, old covenant people of God, out of Egypt unto God Himself. Our Christ separates us from sin, from bondage, from the law, and unto Himself. Christ came to sanctify people, and this one sacrifice is the only one His people are ever going to need. There is a sufficiency in the person and work of Jesus Christ to save anyone and everyone. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. There is a sufficiency in who He is and what He has done, His sacrifice, His once for all sacrifice to save anyone and everyone. That's why we preach the gospel to everybody. There's a sufficiency there. You can tell them, come to Christ. He will save you. He is a propitiation for our sins and not ours only. He's made God approachable for everyone. And we're not talking about God's intent, His intent in eternity past, who He will save. That's God's business. But there's a way open to everyone. And we must proclaim that. We must preach that. And we must believe that. So here in this passage, as we wrap this up, we see the ultimate will of God established as God's chosen people. We, of verse 10, we are sanctified. This is God's people. We're set apart unto God. Not by this repetitive offering of animal sacrifice by an earthly priest, not by anything we could ever do according to the law, but we are sanctified through the offering, the once and for all offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. It's once for all because it gets the job done. Remember, repetition, contrast, finality. This is once for all. It gets the job done. His sacrifice is sufficient for my sin. It's effectual for my sin. It's final for my sin. It's finished for my sin. Hallelujah. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Yes. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let me leave you with this. When Christ came into this world, taking on human nature in Mary's womb, He expressed to His Father His purpose and His desire. Behold, I come. In the volume of this book, it is written of me, I come to do your will, Father. He came to do alone what would please the Father. He came to be a perfect human sacrifice for sins. And it is only by that will, demonstrated in the sacrificial life and death of Christ, are any of us saved from God's wrath that we deserve. From His incarnation, Jesus Christ reveals to us why He came. He came to do the Father's will. He came to be a perfect sacrifice. He came to be an offering for you and me. He came to die. And you see that even in the womb of Mary. As He comes, He's saying, I came to die. That's why I came. And this text tells us that God is not ultimately satisfied with law keeping and with our sacrifices. Oh, how many people in this world are denying themselves, afflicting their body, denying themselves of this and that, thinking that's going to recommend them to God. Away with that. There's only one thing that'll bring you to God perfect, and it's Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God takes pleasure in His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Trust Him. Cling to Him. The law causes us to remember our sins, but it can never make those who come to God through it perfect. The gospel, listen, the gospel causes us to remember our Savior. In a minute, we're going to do this. What are we going to do? We're going to do this in remembrance of Him. Think of all those centuries being under the law. The law just constantly reminded them that it told them, stay away, stay away. You cannot come to God. Sin deserves death. The law just kept preaching that to them. Now under the gospel, it tells us to remember Him. Not remember our sins, remember Him. The gospel enables us to remember our Savior. And if we believe the gospel as if our very life and soul depended on it, you got to believe that way. You know, oh, I know that's true. I believe that. No, you believe it in such a way it transforms your life, like your very life hangs on it. You believe it that way. You depend on it that way. Then you are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. May our blessed Lord enable us to lay hold of Christ by faith. And may we all, every one of us, acknowledge His perfect sacrifice for our sins. And may we be found in Him, able to draw nigh to God through Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You set Your heart and Your feet and Your hands and Your mind to Calvary, even from the womb of Mary. You came to do Your Father's will. You came to lay down Your life as a sacrifice for our sins. Oh, Lord, how could we look anywhere else? May we look unto You anew and afresh and be saved. May we call upon the earth to look unto You and be saved. May we love You more. May we serve You better. Thank You for Your Word. We ask Your blessings upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.